Good morning, church. My name is Sammy Verhill. This is my husband, Hunter, and we have the pleasure of reading scripture today. This morning, we worship the Lord by studying the promise, priority, and purpose of God's covenant signs. God's amazing grace keeps God committed to his promises, even after our failures. By faith, we are invited to move deeper into the security of God's steadfast love through a more full understanding of his covenant faithfulness. Please join us in reading Genesis 17, 9 through 11.
And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me." And if you can join me in the call and response. All flesh is grass, and all its glory like the flower of the field.
Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever.
Thanks, guys. Thank you, Hunter and Sammy. Thank you. It is the right scripture. Together, we're going to unpack the whole passage. They were just reading a couple of verses. So, good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be with you all again. I know what you're saying, Mitchell. We're glad you're back in time to talk with us about circumcision. I share the joy and excitement, a little confusion. You'll notice on the front of your handout, bulletin, more like a bulletin, there's a lot of places for notes. Please utilize that. We're going to go through a lot of great stuff today. I'm very humbled by just God's pleasure to reveal and emphasize his faithfulness to his people again and again and again. This passage, we're going to read through as we go, focusing on the verses that were just read. But it has actually historically in the church been misapplied. Can you believe this? In Acts 15, they actually took this passage to believe that everybody who came to Christ needed to be circumcised. Now, aren't you glad that that horrible application has faded? So if you're not a believer in here today, we will not ask you to put your faith in Christ and then be circumcised. We just won't do it. But historically, that was a problem in the church. They actually had a council in Acts 15 to really emphasize that salvation is by faith alone. Faith alone, receiving God's grace alone, through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And so we can chuckle a little bit at the misinterpretation and the poor application, but it's understandable because we too often add to God's grace for us. Here's the reality, and I'm just going to start this. We're going to get the most out of this service, this word, the more honest we can begin to be with ourselves, okay? Two things you need to keep in mind about you. The first is this. You are not good at receiving God's love. You're just not. You want to add conditions. You want to add your performance. You want to add some sort of merit, something that can justify a God that is passionately and madly, obsessively in love with his people. But his love is free. It was very costly, the work of Jesus, but it's free to all who believe. The second thing you need to understand is that your heart has a propensity to use moralism as a way to obligate God, to control God, and to make yourself feel better about yourself. Here's what I mean by that. Your tendency is to add to faith the work of Jesus plus your performance plus your good behavior plus your religious participation so that in some way it obligates God to be good to you because why not? You've been good, right? Or it makes you look better in front of other people. So we got to be honest with that so that we can really engage this text. God's grace, his faithfulness to his promise is relentlessly focused on the work of Jesus alone for you, his love for his people through Christ. The context helps make this clear. I was really grateful that you got to hear from one of my good friends last week, Brad Hobbs. He's a great communicator, but a great friend. If you haven't heard his sermon on Genesis 16, I encourage you to do so, but it helps give us a little bit of context. So look at verses 16. We're going to look at the first and last verse of chapter 16. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children, but she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Now you'll remember God made a promise to Abram that he would give him an offspring. Abram was old, Sarai was barren, and here we are at the beginning of chapter 16. She hasn't borne any kids, but she had a slave woman from Egypt. Then the last verse of chapter 16 sets the context. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. That emphasis. Now, you're clear. We didn't read the whole chapter, but we know there's been some inappropriate stuff happening in chapter 16. We introduced to Hagar, then bounce at you. Wow, we got Ishmael. Okay? You can fill in that blank. But that's what happened. And Abram was 86 years old. And look at the beginning of verse chapter 17. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him again. You see the transition. From 86 years old to 99 years old, from a faithless, unfaithful Abram to God showing up to speak with him. First thing that we see in our passage is the promise of the covenant. The word covenant appears more than 12 times in this chapter. 9 of those times, it's my covenant. God is articulating his initiative, his pleasure to manifest what we've described using Palmer Robinson's definition from Christ and the covenants, the sovereign administration, the king who is the Lord, his pleasure, his administration to establish a relationship that is sealed in blood. And God is introducing or re-engaging this covenant that has been introduced back in chapter 12 with my covenant, 9 out of the 12 times it appears. And it's guaranteed by the Lord's faithfulness, despite the problems and pain that Abram and Sarah were experiencing and trying. It's super personal. Verse 4 and verse 9 and verses 15 and 16 help us see how personal it is. Starts off by God, the Lord saying, talking about his covenant. He says, as for me, and he gives these promises. And then Abram, where we started in verse 9, as for you, you respond to my covenant initiative with the seal of circumcision. And then as for Sarai. The first thing that we see, though, is it is emphasized on grace alone. After failure, there is God's faithfulness to his promise. Now, Abram, we're going to see, is actually content with shallow blessings, and so are you. Abram's like, hey, I got this 13-year-old. His name's Ishmael. Can't your line of promise go through Ishmael? And God's like, no, because I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I'm going to have me a people, and it's going to come through you. It's going to come through Sarai, who will be Sarah. And you're like that too. God makes extravagant promises to you in his word, and you settle for just a foretaste of it, just like a little appetizer. And he invites you to come and feast at the banquet of his faithfulness to know the depth and the height and the width with all of God's people, the love of God, the Father, through Christ, so that you can be rooted and grounded and established in that love. He wants you to sink the roots of your faith and your belief deep into the soil of the steadfast love of God. So we don't settle for promises, but look, I mean, just we don't settle for the appetizers. God wants us to go deeper. And look at how he reveals himself at the end of verse 1. He says this, I am God Almighty. Abram has just failed. Abraham grabbed a Hagar when things got hard. When the problems and pain increased, he forgot God's promise and took things into his personal hands. And God still appears. And how does God reveal himself? I am the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. What you don't think I can do. Not only I can do, but I will do. El Shaddai. Where you don't think I can provide, I will provide. El Shaddai. Where you think something's broken and it can't be fixed, I'll fix it. When you think something's dead, it can't be brought to life, I'll bring it to life. When you think that pain and problems are ruling your perspective and all of your world, I will redeem that because I am El Shaddai. Do you need to hear that this morning? Abram needed to hear it. We all need to hear it, but this is how God comes in his grace for his people. He is God Almighty. But the second thing we see is it's faith alone. Faith alone that Abram is able to access these elevated promises that God gives him. Faith alone is how all of Scripture looks back at the life of Abram all through Scripture, but especially in places like Romans chapter 4. I want to encourage you, write it down, read it later. The whole chapter, it's all about the faith of Abram through which he is given objective righteousness that is outside of himself. How is a failure like Abram made right in the presence of God? Through faith, because God is faithful. We saw it in Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness, right? A right standing before God. God gives him that. So too, Abram accesses the power of God's promises, the fuel of God's faithfulness by faith alone. And God gives two stipulations here, two stipulations that are a response to his grace that are accessed by faith. The first is walk before me. Walk before me. If you want to experience the fullness of the blessings of God's covenant promises, walk before him. What does that mean? That simply means this. Live in light of the surety of God's promises. Don't live by the pain and problems of your life, the perspective that's going to bring you down, but live as if God's actually going to be faithful to his promises. A friend of mine was talking about this passage, and he used an illustration from Martin Luther. Martin Luther was married to a woman named Katie, and one day Katie came home, and she was dressed in all black, and Luther asked her, "What are you mourning? Why are you dressed in all black? Is there a funeral I don't know about?" She says, "I'm mourning you, Dr. Luther, because you are living as if your God is dead." All right. I mean, there could be a lot of commentary on marriage coming from that, but I'll spare you. But Abram has this invitation to live in light of the surety of God's promises. Even though he doesn't feel it, he knows they're true. But not just walk before me, it says be blameless. And to be blameless isn't God saying, hey, you need to be perfect so that you can hold on to the power of my promise. That's not what this is. To be blameless in this context is to live with integrity. That is to say, if you're believing in your heart, walking before the Lord in faith, let the outside of your life align with that. Though things are difficult and you don't see how God can be faithful to his promises, don't grab a Hagar. Don't do that. Just wait, because God's going to be faithful. And as if to invite Abram and all of God's people into a deeper place of expectation and of longing, God gives three escalated promises. First, he gives Abram a new name. He adds Abraham, which literally means the father of nations. Could you imagine this? This guy who's described as old as dead, who can't procreate if his life depended on it with his wife Sarah. God reinforces a promise by saying, your name now, we're just going to call you the father of nations. So anytime someone calls your name, you're going to be reminded that my promise will happen. Hey, Abraham, father of nations. Think about that. Think about your most destitute place, your deepest desire, where you feel like God's been trying to reinforce that promise. That God will act, God will work. He's not going to leave or forsake you. He is going to transform that struggle into a strength. He is going to redeem what he has allowed. He is going to bring life from death. Think about that. And then imagine if God named you that promise. You can't have kids with this woman. I'm going to call you father of nations. Just so every time you hear your name, you know it. It's amazing. But not only is it that, the exceedingly fruitful multitude of nations. By the way, I need to say this. Later, Scripture actually looks back at that renaming as God preaching the gospel in advance. Galatians 3 actually describes it as that, where the Gentiles will be welcomed into the family of faith, okay? So it's very important. There's a new focus. Not just a new name, there's a new focus. The new focus is, he says, kings will come from you. That focus of the rulers of God's people, literally it will be the nation of Israel, will have kings. But then it's also messianic, that there will be a true king that will come. That's Jesus. And then there's a new timeline, and this is important. The new timeline is eternity. God emphasizes, you can read in here, how many times does he say eternal promise for the land, eternal possession of my people, eternal, eternal, eternal. There is no ending to God's covenant faithfulness. There's no ending to the participation in that. And so it's important that we understand that. Now, the second thing that we see is the priority of the covenant sign. So not just the promise of the covenant, but the priority of the covenant sign. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 9 to 11, maybe 9 to 12, and then we're going to jump down and read 22 to 26. And God said to Abraham, he's got a new name now, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you must be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins." I mean, he's really specific there, isn't he? "And it shall be a sign of the covenant for me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout all your generations." All right, now let's jump down to verse 22. "When he had finished talking with God," I mean, isn't God's grace astounding? God's talked with Abram, who had just failed for at least 21 verses. I bet it was longer than that. That's all we've got. He says, "When God finished talking with Abram, God went up from Abraham, and Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day." Now, could you imagine? Now, we could really unpack parenting here. I've raised four teenagers. I'm not going to counsel anyone to, if you haven't circumcised your teenagers, get on it. I'm not going to do that. But Abram begins with a 13-year-old. It gets crazier. Don't look at me, Doc, like disappointed. I know, I'm a pastor, I'm not a doctor, but this is what the Bible says. Look at this, verse 24. This is crazy. "Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." That's faith. "And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin." Look at verse 26, this phrase. "That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, all the men of his house." The priority of the covenant sign is clear. That very day, you heard it repeated in verse 23. That very day, you heard it repeated in verse 26. Abraham circumcised everyone, every male in his house. After 13 years of raising Ishmael, I'm sure he started beginning to regret the decision that he made to grab a Hagar. But he applied covenant faithfulness, the sign of God's faithfulness. But beyond that, the reason that this has been misinterpreted and misimplied throughout the church is because throughout every day of Israel's history, this application of the covenant was important. Why? For God's faithfulness to be seen and understood. We could go to places like Exodus chapter 4, verse 24 to 26, and what we discover there is a story of Moses, who was married to a woman named Zipporah, and they had a child, and the angel of death actually visits to kill Moses. Why? Because he hadn't circumcised his son. He hadn't applied the seal of the covenant relationship. She circumcises him, throws the foreskin at her husband, and calls Moses a bridegroom of blood. Why? Because the application of the sign and the seal of God's faithfulness is very important. We could go further into Joshua chapter 5 when Israel comes into the land. Now, it's important to understand that Rahab, a Gentile prostitute, has come to faith and has been saved. The first thing that happens in the land is someone comes to faith. And once the whole army, though, they beat Jericho, the whole army comes across the Jordan River, They're in enemy territory, and what's the first thing God tells them to do? Circumcise every male among you. Why? You're in enemy territory. You're surrounded by kingdoms that want you dead, and the first thing that you do is circumcise all the men who happen to be your defenders as well. Why? Two reasons you'll discover. First, to roll back the reproach of Egypt. That is to say that the circumcision represents, or actually signifies, the forgiveness that God's people need to celebrate the blessings of God's promises, like the promised land. So to roll back the reproach is the first, and the second is so that they could actually participate and feast on God's blessings. There's something in that that you need to pick up on yourself, that utter dependency, that total vulnerability of trusting God's faithfulness more than anything else while in enemy territory. First thing across the Jordan River, they applied the sign and the seal of God's covenant faithfulness, which was circumstances. You know, think about the power of this back to Abram. The power, not only was it the name, everybody called him Abraham, he'd be reminded of God's promises, but every time he went to the bathroom, I mean, he would remember the seal, the sign of God's faithfulness. Every time he tried to act on the belief in God's promise that he would have a seed and offspring, he would be reminded. You see, it's important that we understand the priority of the covenant sign. This carries through to the New Testament. We'll talk about it in a minute. Because God wants his people to see, to hear, to believe that God is faithful and God will keep his promises. Now, I was reminded this week of how important it is that we're able to have words translated from an authority, like God's faithfulness needs to be translated to us. My daughter, she goes to the other UT up in Austin, and she is a student teacher right now, and she's in a school. She's doing this semester. They have a lot of Spanish-speaking-only classes at their school, right? And somehow she's found her way into help this classroom. And then somehow this week, the teacher that she's helping left her in the room by herself with a bunch of little kids that speak Spanish, and she doesn't. They all think she does. Because when she came, she did, you know, what everybody in my family does. They just come in and act like they know what's going on. She spoke the Spanish she knew. And she said, hola, ¿cómo estás? And all the little kids were like, oh, this is the Spanish-speaking one, right? We're gonna look to this girl. So when the teacher leaves, all the little kids are speaking Spanish around her. They come gather, and she's like, I don't know Nintendo. And they're all like, right? And this kid comes up to her, and is just like holding his stomach. They're all speaking Spanish. And he holds his hands out, and he just looks at her and goes, wah! And all the other little kids start speaking Spanish, yelling. And she's trying to comfort this child and doesn't speak the language. She's like, you know, it's not a good strategy just to speak louder and slower, right? You're gonna be okay. I'm sorry, right? You need to be able to say those words in a language they can hear and understand to really bring comfort, right? So when the teacher comes back in, it's like utter chaos. My daughter was trying to keep kids away from the mess and to comfort the kid in the mess, all while just yelling loudly and slowly. And the teacher comes back in like, what happened? Here's the truth. We live in a world where things get so broken, so difficult. It feels like we're holding all of this sickness in our hands. And we need to be reminded by the Lord, that he'll never leave us or forsake us, that he's going to be faithful to all of his promises. Not only does he forgive us of our sins, but he can take the casualties and the consequences of our sin and redeem them and make things new. That he's working all things according to the counsel of his will, the glory of his name, the good of his people. This is what God does. And as we stand in the midst of life, holding the mess, longing to hear the word of the authority that says, I will redeem all that I have allowed. The covenant sign, the covenant seal is that place where we can feast on God's grace. That is why it's a priority for our God to apply it to his people, not just for Abram and his generation, but all generations that come after that. The purpose of the sign is the last thing that we see. We read in the passage, the verse Hughes read, is the priority, is the covenant, the circumcision, or is it the covenant, the promise? It sounds like it's all one and the same. And the answer to that is, it is. The covenant signs of God are so inextricably tied to the promises of God that you can't separate them. Two sides of one coin. But the point was never this external conformity. The point is a circumcision of the heart. This is what all the Old Testament teaches, that the sign that's applied to God's people, that people see and experience, it's always intended to fuel the faith of God's people. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, Moses pleads with God's people to be circumcised in your heart, that is, to have faith in God and his promises. But what's going on with this sign? I want to give you a few things real quick. First, it's an outward sign of belonging. It's an outward sign of belonging. God's people belong to God. And one of the covenant refrains that echoes throughout the corridors of Scripture is this. God says, I will be your people and you will be my people and I will be your God. To regain what happened, what was separated in the garden. Second, the sign of circumcision, it signifies the need for cleansing. You can't read anything in Moses. Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy. Every time there's a blood rite, every time it signifies the need for cleansing of God's people. And this is why when we see Paul make a connection between baptism in the New Testament in circumcision in the Old Testament, in places like Colossians 2, okay? This is why we understand we've got a better picture in baptism of the cleansing that comes because Christ has already shed his blood. 3, this is not a sign, the sacraments and seal, it's not a sign of entrance into manhood. So you read about ancient Near East, other cultures circumcised, but always did it when they were older. This is not a sign of manhood. These are to children, 8 days old in the Old Testament, infants for us today. It's also not a sign of Jewish ethnicity. The passage makes it clear that Abram circumcised everyone in his household. That included foreigners. It also is not a sign that gives salvation. How do you know that? Because Ishmael was the first one circumcised. The sacraments, the signs and the seal that God gives, they're not salvific in themselves, but they're so God's people can feast on God's grace. 6, you need to also know this. Israel never, ever, ever practiced circumcision for women. A very, very, very tragic reality that Muslims practice. Israel never did. 7, women are included. It's important to understand, not because they were actually circumcised, but the covenant promises and the faithfulness of God was for the whole household of the people of God. Abraham and his household. And it's actually why baptism is a replacement for that covenant sign of circumcision. It's better. It's not only a better picture of the cleansing that we need, but it's also applied to men and women. And the last thing that you need to see in this passage and that we need to really feel the weight of is that the sign should last forever and ever, the elevated promise. And you say, if it's supposed to last forever, then why are there places like Acts 15 and Galatians 3 that actually commands you don't need circumcision anymore? Here's why. Because the sign of God's covenant faithfulness and the seal of his faithfulness, the marking of his people, has been replaced with baptism. Now, all through Scripture, there's different signs of different covenants. And we're going to land the plane and come to the table here. And I'm going to do it in a way that I think is one of the most powerful invitations to the table that I can think of through the seals. God's word is beautiful. I want you to stay with me on this, okay? God gives signs to his people because he knows you and I, we need assurance. We need assurance of his faithfulness. We need assurance of his love. And almost always, the covenant signs has a symbolic relationship with what it signifies, all right? So we talked about circumcision, reminding that of the blood that would be needed if the covenant was broken from Israel's side. Literally, they would be cut off like they were in exile. So the Lord's Supper symbolizes the death of Jesus. He was cut off, right, so that we could be welcome. But pay attention to some of the signs of the covenant, the visible words that God gives us to assure us of his promises and provision. And the covenant of works in the garden, Genesis 1 to 2, the tree of life. The tree of life was the sign, the seal that Adam and Eve could live forever, but they never actually partook of it. Interestingly, the tree of life is in Revelation 22, the new heavens and the new earth, where God's people will one day be forever with the Lord, where he says, you will be my people and I will be your God forever and ever, okay? You remember what happened when they rebelled against God? They were kicked out of the garden and the tree of life was actually blocked off. Do you remember how? By an angel with a sword. We'll get back to that. Second, after the tree of life, the rainbow. The rainbow in the Noahic covenant, God promised he'd never flood the earth again. The rainbow is God's sign. The rainbow should only remind us of God's faithfulness to keep his promises. And he's committed to keep it at the cost of his own life. He'll never judge and flood the earth again. The rainbow belongs to God, and it's an actual language in Hebrew of a warrior's bow. And if you look at a rainbow, I want every time you see one to think of God's faithfulness for you, because that bow is actually cocked towards heaven, as if God will take the arrow to make sure that promise is kept. But we go through to circumcision, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We go further to the Mosaic covenant, and we realize the sign of the Mosaic covenant is Exodus 31. It's Sabbath, that we have such a relentless faith in God and his promises that we can rest as God's people, live within our limitations, honor him, and a day to keep holy. And also Passover, to honor the redemption out of Egypt, the meal of the Passover. We get to the Davidic covenant. And David, the throne of David is what is a sign of that. And then we get to the new covenant. And this is where we get to the signs of the new covenant, the seals, the nourishment, the assurance we have of God's faithfulness in baptism, and for us right now, the Lord's Supper. How in the world can we even understand the faulty application of adding circumcision to faith in Acts 15? Is it totally wrong? No. Yes, it's wrong to say that we add anything to the gospel. We're saved by faith alone, through grace alone, the work of Jesus alone, okay? We don't add anything to that, but we can't get back into the presence of God unless there is a cutting. We can't get back into the garden unless somebody deals with the angel that has the sword that is wielded. The beauty of the gospel is this: you cannot, you will not, but Christ has. Christ was actually cut, separated from God the Father, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that all who believe can come and feast on the life that is abundant in him, his covenant faithfulness, and his promises. That is a beautiful and a powerful picture that should be an invitation for everybody who longs to really find assurance of their faith, assurance of God's faithfulness. For everybody who's hungering and thirsting for hope, for life, for renewal, for restoration, reconciliation, for everybody in here that longs for the fresh start, the new beginning, the resurrection, the sufficiency of God's grace. That's the only place where we can really find it, and it's the exact thing that is available in the Lord's Supper. This table is a sign and a seal of God's finished work in Jesus Christ. It's not First Pres's table. This is Jesus' table. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith is in him, you're saved by his grace alone, then come and feast upon his grace. Let his righteousness nourish you in your unrighteousness. Let his eternal life, his immortality, nourish you in your immortality. Come in your poverty and feast upon the riches of his grace and his love for you. In your loneliness, come and feast upon the acceptance that you have in him, because it was the night that Jesus was betrayed where he, with his disciples in the upper room, after giving thanks, he took bread and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This is the new covenant of my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." The new covenant of his blood. This is the sovereign administration, the divine initiative for God to reconcile with his people, sealed in blood, guaranteed by blood, and it's not yours. It's Jesus's. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." And if he's coming, that means he's alive. He is alive. He's locally present at the right hand of the Father. He has ascended into heaven, but he's spiritually present in this ordinance, the sacrament, to nourish your faith, to assure you of his promises accomplished and to be applied by faith and faith alone. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the reality of your faithfulness, and we ask, Jesus, that you would set these elements apart, the common bread and cup, and by the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would nourish our hearts by faith. Help us, King Jesus, to feast upon your goodness and your grace. Lord, so many of us come this morning needing to know that you are almighty. You truly have risen from the grave and you can bring life from death. You truly have defeated suffering so that we can have hope. You truly were broken so that we can be made whole. Lord, all of us have concerns and cares in our family, in our friendships, our finances, questions of our future. Lord, what's going on in the world? And all of us, Lord, have tried to control things. And we just can't do it. So, Lord, we ask that not only would you give us peace and that you would provide, but we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to meet us freshly through this table. Lord, we come as your children, praying the way you taught us to pray, saying together the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen."